Our passage tonight is from Luke chapter 4. But before we read from there, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 61? And we'll just read from Isaiah chapter 61 and the first 1.5 verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And now, you might, if you've got a bookmark or something, you might want to leave it in there. And now we'll turn to Luke chapter 4. And the passage is from verse 14 to verse 30. And we'll pick it up in verse 13 just for connection. And what's just happened is, the, as we heard last week, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. And verse 13 says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word to our hearts. So the context here is the ministry of Jesus is beginning, and for these first few chapters it's based in the Galilee area. This is the first event that Luke tells us about in this Galilee ministry, although we know from the other Gospels that actually this wasn't the first event that happened in that period, because in Matthew these same events are recorded, but they're not till Matthew 13, which is after the Sermon on the Mount and various other teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Galilee area. But it's the first thing that Luke tells us about this period. So what we're going to do tonight, hopefully, is just go through this passage, unpack it a little bit, and sort of work out what's happening. And then at the end, we'll have a little think about the significance of the passage as a whole and how it fits in with the overall picture of the book of Luke. Okay, so we started in verse 13, which is not really in the remit tonight, but I just want to say this about verse 13. The devil had ended every temptation and departed from him until an opportune time. So in this period of temptation that the Lord had experienced, the Lord had overcome and he had resisted this temptation, but he hadn't defeated the devil once and for all. That was still to come. And the devil had left him until an opportune time. And the devil would have been always looking for a time and a place to further tempt the Lord as he continued his sojourn that we've been singing about. That's how the devil works, isn't it? He's cunning. He's sly. I'd recommend the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, if you've not read them already, for an insight into temptation, and it's definitely worth a read. The Screwtape Letters. I won't say anything more about them though. Keep the surprise for when you open it up and see for yourself. So, verse 14, we see Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, here I think we see the importance of both being immersed in the Word and being filled with the Spirit. Jesus had resisted this temptation through his knowledge of Scripture and by quoting Scripture. He was completely immersed in the Word. We see here he was also moving in the power of the Spirit. And these two things are both so important. One commentator said this: Jesus resisted these temptations because he was walking in the Word and in the Holy Spirit. These two give the believer full resource for victory. Too much Word and not enough Spirit, and you puff up in the sense of pride. Too much Spirit and not enough Word, and you blow up. But with the Word and the Spirit together, you grow up. So that's what we need. We need both a firm knowledge of the Word, being immersed in that, and walking in the power of the Spirit. How important that is that we don't neglect one or other of these two. We see also that the results of the temptation is to be in the power of the Spirit. The results of temptation when we overcome is always to be closer to God. Job, who was a man who went through immense testing and trials, said this in chapter 23 of Job: when he has tested me or tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That idea, I think, is of refining. It's of the refining process as gold is melted repeatedly. It becomes more pure. The impurities are burnt off. And that's what happens as the Christian goes through trials, isn't it? We become refined, more like Christ, closer to God. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit after his temptation. And we must really seek to be moving in the power of the Spirit in the same way. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth. So we've moved on a bit. In that period that Luke doesn't tell us about, there was the Sermon on the Mount and these various other Galilean teachings. And now Jesus comes to Nazareth. And this is an amazing scene, I think. It's an amazing scene. Just think about it. Jesus has grown up in Nazareth from a very young age, from when his family came back from Egypt after they'd been exiled there. And he's grown up in this town of Nazareth as the carpenter's son. And he goes to the synagogue which he would have gone to perhaps every week as he was growing up. And the people sitting in the synagogue would be those people who knew him best, those people who'd seen him grow up, the people who perhaps he'd grown up alongside, these people who knew him really well. And now he's returned to the synagogue, and he's the guest speaker. He's the visiting speaker, and he comes to the front of the synagogue. And these people not only know have known him as he's growing up, but they've heard rumours about him. They've heard from people in Capernaum, they've heard that Jesus has been doing wonderful miracles. He's been doing signs and wonders, and they're amazed at these stories they've been hearing. And now Jesus has come back to Nazareth, and they're excited. They really want to know what he's going to do. So that's what the scene is like as he comes into Nazareth. And notice one little thing in verse 16. It says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If there was one person you might have thought didn't need to go to the synagogue every week, it might have been the Lord Jesus. But he made it his custom to gather with the Lord's people on a regular basis. And that's such a great pattern for us to follow. He made it his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he goes in and he stands to read. And the tradition they had then, as we read it here, is they would stand to read the scriptures and then sit to deliver the sermon, which is quite a nice idea, isn't it? I'm not suggesting we take that model, but I think what it does show is it shows that they had a they put the reading of the scriptures in an exalted place. You know, I think we've got to remember that when someone stands up here, the most important thing they say is the reading of the scriptures. We know that's true. We know that's trustworthy, and that's the you know, that's the most worthwhile thing to do, is to read the scriptures. And let's remember that. That's much more important than anything I will say tonight. What the scripture says. And he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, in verse 17. Now, I don't know if he asked particularly for Isaiah, or if that's the one he was just given. But as I was thinking about that, he could have been given almost any book of the Old Testament, and he could have turned up a verse and read about the coming of the Messiah, couldn't he? And he could have read about himself, and he could have proclaimed to them that it was speaking about him. But it so happened it was Isaiah that he was given. He opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, and he reads this passage from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, there's several interesting things about this. It's a great little passage that he reads from. Perhaps you could turn back to it, that place where you put your bookmark earlier on, and we'll have a look at what he actually reads. This would have been a well-known passage, I think, to his audience. They would have, they would be familiar with it. They would know that these were the words of the Messiah, as they're written in Isaiah 61. And they would be they'd be waiting to find out what he's going to say about them. In the passage in Isaiah 61, the Messiah announces the reason he's coming, he's going to come. And these reasons are to heal the damage that sin brings. And he mentions five things that sin does and that the Messiah will come to heal. Firstly, sin impoverishes, and the Messiah will come to bring good news to the poor. That's what it says. Secondly, sin breaks hearts, and the Messiah will come to heal the brokenhearted. Thirdly, sin makes people captive, and the Messiah will come to set them free. Fourthly, sin blinds us, and the Messiah will heal our spiritual and our moral blindness. And fifthly, sin oppresses its victim, but the Messiah comes to bring liberty. He's coming to heal the effects of sin. That's the purpose. He says he's coming. You know, Jesus didn't just come to preach a message of deliverance. He didn't just come to bring deliverance, but he came to be deliverance. He came to be the one who would secure deliverance for us. And he is the access we have to our freedom. Jesus is the truth, isn't he? And the truth will set us free. So this passage sums up his mission. And this passage from the Old Testament sums up the reason he came, and he wanted to get this across to the people. And an interesting thought about this is, why did he, if he had the whole scroll of Isaiah, why did he start reading in 61? Why did he stop where he did? If you look where he stopped, it's after the first line in verse 2. It's actually in the middle of a sentence. So why did he stop there? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, the next line says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And I think Jesus stopped there. He stopped before it says, and the day of vengeance, because that speaks about not the Lord's first coming, but the Lord's second coming. So if these people sitting in the synagogue could have read between the lines, as it were, and thought more about it. Of course, it's easy to say that in hindsight. But perhaps they could have seen that Jesus was saying, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but I've not come yet for the day of vengeance. That's the day that was still to come. And it's the day that's still to come for us. And we can read about that coming day in Revelation 20, where Jesus will come as a judge. He will sit on that great white throne, and it won't be the vengeance of petty revenge, but the vengeance of righteous justice, really, against sin. And Jesus is saying here, that's not why I've come this time, but that coming is still to come. Just now he has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he reads the passage, and there's a great little line that says, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. He's ready to deliver his sermon. We're back in Luke 4, and we're looking at verse 20. And it says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He had an absolutely attentive audience, and they were on the edge of their seats. They were waiting to find out what he was going to say about this passage in Isaiah. There was a great suspense. I think that was the atmosphere. Maybe it's in my imagination, but I imagine the suspense filling the room as they're waiting to hear what he's going to say. And what does he say? Well, regrettably we don't have the full sermon that he gave. It must have been wonderful to sit there and to listen, but it says in verse 21, he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that is an immense statement and claim to make. He's claiming to be the Messiah. This was a huge claim. And you might have thought at that point, you might have thought their reaction would be hostile, but it wasn't. The reaction was good. They spoke well of him. They were impressed by what he says, and as he continued to speak, they marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You know, his words were full of grace. John could say, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. His words were full of grace, full of truth. What a great example for us to follow, for all our words to be gracious words. And also I think they sense God's grace in the proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah. In Jesus saying, today this scripture is fulfilled. That's a statement of God's grace in the Messiah coming. That was that great plan of salvation was all down to the grace of God. But you know, they weren't completely happy with this. They marvelled at what he said. They were impressed at the words he said, but they didn't quite believe him. Not yet, anyway. And the next thing Jesus says shows that he knows exactly what they're thinking. It's a proof of his deity, really. Because he says, "You will surely say this proverb to me." He knows what's in their minds, and this happens a few times. Through the Gospels, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and what they're thinking is that they wanted a sign. Yeah, they'd heard they'd heard what Jesus has done in Capernaum, and we can see that in verse 23, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. They were impressed, but they didn't believe, and they wanted a sign. But you know, as far as I can see in the New Testament, Jesus never performed a miracle only for the sake of a sign. There was always some other purpose as well. And he wasn't prepared to give them a miracle just to prove who he was on this occasion. And instead he goes on and he gives them two pictures from the Old Testament. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated. You need to think about it. As I've been doing for the last week or so, I've been thinking about this passage. He says, in verse 25, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. That's the first story. And the second story is verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So these stories can be found. The Elijah story is found in 1 Kings 17, and the Elisha story is 2 Kings chapter 5. And the story about Elijah is the story when when God tells him to go to Zarephath, and which is a little village, and find a woman there gathering sticks. He finds this woman and he asks her for some bread. And I expect you know the story. She only has enough flour and enough oil for one little loaf. And she says, "Sir, I can't do that. I'm going to only have enough for one little loaf to feed myself and my son, and then we'll die." But in a great display of God's grace, Elijah says, make the loaf for me, and then make the loaf for yourself, and God will provide enough. And for several days, not sure how, days or weeks or months, there was always a little flour left and a little oil left, and there was always enough to provide for them. And that's the story of the widow at Zarephath. But the point of it is, I think, that it was a time when the Israelites were not believing in God, and the prophet went to a Gentile, the woman at Zarephath. And then the story of Elisha, the story of Naaman, who was the commander of the Syrian army, who had leprosy, and he came to Israel in search of a cure, and he eventually ended up at Elisha's house, and Elisha gives him the simple instructions to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and at first he's very reluctant to do this. He's about to storm back to Syria because he's insulted at this command to dip 7 times in the Jordan. And then eventually his servant says, "If you'd been asked to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it?" And then he realizes it's folly and he thinks, "Yes, this is a simple thing. I'm going to try it." And he dips 7 times and he's cured. And the point of that story is, again, this was a time when the Israelites were not following God. They were disbelieving God. And what happened was that God, in his grace, healed Naaman, who was a Syrian, a Gentile. So, Jesus, I think, is saying that when the Israelites disbelieved God, God sent his prophets to a Gentile, to the Gentiles. And in essence, he's saying God shows his grace to Gentiles, and that's why I've come. And this, I hope that makes sense. I think Jesus would have explained it much more clearly than I've been able to. And they all, certainly, all those in the synagogue, realised what he was saying, and the atmosphere completely changes. It says they are filled with wrath. It was quite a change from the from what they were feeling before, which was they were impressed by him, they were marvelling at him. Now they're full of wrath, they're full of anger. It's quite a response to a sermon, really. And they throw him out of the city. They lead him to the brow of a hill. And and they're preparing to stone him. Because what would happen is, when they were going to stone someone, they'd throw him off. I think it would be a cliff, not a very high cliff, and then they would pelt the stones down. And that's what they were prepared to do to Jesus. This is what they were about to do. It's amazing, really, when you think of how they've been marvelling at his gracious words. Now they've been changed. Just like that, they're full of wrath and they're about to stone him. And then he's at this brow of the hill, he's about to be pushed off this cliff. And verse 30, we read this very, very simple line. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I was saying to Phil just before the meeting, it almost seems like an anticlimax to this story, doesn't it? It's very sort of low-key ending. But it's not actually an anticlimax, is it? It's telling something amazing about this. Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus passed through the midst of this angry mob, but it can only have been a miraculous deliverance. It can only have been a miracle. This situation was defused, if you like, and Jesus got away without even being touched. John, in his gospel, describes I think it was a different occasion in chapter 7, but it was quite similar. And this is what he says, chapter 7, verse 30 of John. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And there's the reason, isn't it? There's the reason that Jesus couldn't have been killed at this point in his ministry. His hour had not yet come. And this is an amazing thing, really. This tells us that when his hour did come, that Thursday night in Gethsemane, when another angry mob came to Jesus, led by Judas Iscariot, and they sought to take him away, that just tells us how totally willingly the Lord went with that mob, doesn't it? There was no struggle that occasion. There was no miraculous delivery. Jesus said himself he could have called on an army of angels to deliver him, but he didn't. He went willingly with no struggle. What a thing it is. And you know, this tells us something else. When we experience persecution, we can also trust God's that God is in control, that God's timing is perfect, that God still looks after us and holds us in the palm of his hand. I think that tells us that as well. So, thinking about the passage then as a whole, thinking about its significance, how it fits into the whole story of the Gospel of Luke and of the New Testament. When Jesus was rejected by those people who knew him best, who'd watched him grow up, how do you think he felt? What sort of emotions do you think he was feeling as he was being bundled along by this murderous mob? What was he feeling? I think he would be feeling sorrow and shame and disappointment. Perhaps, I mean, this is speculation, but must have been such a difficult thing for him to be rejected by these people who he loved. And you know, this is a picture of him, of his whole life on earth, isn't it? John said in John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This was this is isolated incident is a picture of his whole life here. Repeatedly, again and again, he was rejected by his own people. This was epitomized, I suppose, at that point where the Jewish people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What sorrow must have filled his heart when he heard those cries. And what amazing humility he had to come down to that low level. Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the story of his life here on earth, was a story of rejection. And that sorrow which filled his heart on that occasion must have been permanently with him, I think. And that's the sort of man of sorrows he was. But of course, why did he come and suffer like this? Why did he do that? Why did he humble himself to that level? Well, Peter tells us it was to suffer, he the just for us the unjust, to bring us to God. And that's the just one example of the depth to which the Lord went when he came to redeem our souls. And just, I'm almost finished, just one final thought. Again, it's in 1 Peter, it's chapter 2 and verse 7, and this is what it says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, the Lord was rejected while here on earth. He was rejected by his own people. But you know, he's not rejected now. He's in an exalted and a privileged place. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the church. He's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And one day he is coming back to take the church to be with him. So may God bless his word to us, and shall we just bow our hearts in prayer before him. Our God and our Father in heaven, we just praise you again for that great plan of salvation. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his incarnation, for his life on earth. We thank you for his great humility. And we just think how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And we just praise you for all that he went through for us, how he experienced all the sorrows of life on earth, how he became a man and suffered on the cross. But Lord, we thank you that he was raised again the third day. He ascended on high. He sits at your right hand, a prince and our Saviour. And we thank you that he remains there interceding for us. And we just praise you for our Saviour, Father. We thank you for him. Just bless us now, we pray. Just if anything said tonight has not been of you, Father, take it away and just leave that message that's from yourself. And we just pray you would take us from here in safety. Go with us to our homes, stay with us there, and bless us as we seek to serve you through the rest of this week. And we return our thanks to you now in Jesus' worthy and precious name.